Good morning. This week's been an interesting week. Even going right through the night, I've been up every few hours rolling our cat from one side to the other because we found it after 10 days missing. Said no to the vet, who was going to charge us $4,000 to $5,000 or something for snake bite. We're trusting that it'll come good. So I was up through the night and... So if I fall asleep in the message, I'll know what some of you enjoy. In 2 Peter writes of Paul's writings, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, this is one of those passages that is hard. It may appear fairly straightforward to some of you, but I can tell you as a preacher who's wrestled with it this week, it was hard to get my mind around it. And it is for the commentators as they look at the Greek and who's he speaking to, who's saying what, and all this kind of thing. And there'll be other passages in Romans that are difficult to understand, no question. And if you want an easy word, go to another church and go to another Bible. No, the scriptures that often stretch us. We wrestle with them and we have to. Life stretches us. We wrestle in life. On Friday, my mother-in-law, Mary, dear Mary, passed away. Margaret and I were home. And she literally collapsed into Margaret's arms. And I was there to support God's timing. And it was traumatic. And it was God's wonderful mercy. We were expecting her to struggle on for some time. But it's only been the last 2 days, it's up to Friday, that she was having more of a battle. And deeply grateful for the Lord's mercy to Mary. She was wondering how she was going to cope with this whole dying thing. She had some fear, she had some terror there, but she had strong faith. And the night before she said, "Pray with me, John." And Margaret and I prayed with her because she didn't know how she'd get through the night. And in the morning she said, "It's okay." And I shared with her in the morning because I didn't expect her to go that. Just an hour later, I shared with her a story about the day before meeting a dear woman who was talking about her imminent departure and said, "Don't worry too much about the pergola because, you know, it'll see me out." So I said, "Well, what do you think happens at death?" As I'm standing on the ladder. And she said to me, "Well, tomorrow night I'm going to my first meeting of the Skeptical Society." So I told her, and I shared the gospel with her, and she listened. We had a wonderful opportunity just to speak of, and she said, "We're sinners, aren't we?" She said that. And I shared that with my dear mother-in-law, and this is an hour before she departed. She said, "I love that verse where Jesus said, 'My Father is working and I am working also.'" And she smiled at me. So life stretches us. It's not easy. And it at times is traumatic and difficult to understand what God is saying in it all, what God is doing. And so we live by faith, not by sight. And even as we come to God's word, we are stretched. But as we're stretched, as we wrestle with his word, God sheds his light and he opens up his word so that we go home having fed well. Because the Father is working. Now, He's working here and he's working in our hearts, and we will struggle at times with his holy self, and we'll sing about that after the sermon. But the struggle is worth it. And my mother-in-law's struggle was worth it. She wrestled with God in prayer. I don't think 10 of us prayed as much as my mother-in-law prayed. I've seen reams of her prayers written in exercise books, stacks of them, and her prayers for so many. And the Father is yet to answer some of those prayers, but he will. Prayers for many of you. So Paul, in chapter 3 of Romans, it looks like he's been to the Skeptical Society, because he's going to deal with a number of objections that people may have raised or could raise against what he has declared about God's judgment on this world, both Gentile and Jew. So we're going to work through some of these objections. Last week we heard Paul utterly demolish the false confidence that a Jew might have because they rely on the Torah, the law, while inwardly they were still lawbreakers like the rest of humanity. So that false confidence Paul demolishes. And at the end of that chapter, chapter 2, Paul makes the claim that a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly only. Can you imagine how that would have been received by many of his fellow Jews? That's putting the cat amongst the pigeons. You may not have heard that saying. Imagine what that happens. I wish my cat had gone amongst the pigeons and not amongst the snake. No wonder Paul often found himself in trouble with his own people, the Jews. 60% of Australians still claim to be Christians. Isn't that wonderful? Or is it? Are they making a false claim? How many would actually be Christian in name only, conforming in some small way to an outward expression of Christianity, relying on an outward form of Christianity and denying its power? So the way Paul demolished the false hope of those who relied on their Jewishness could equally be applied to those who entertain a false hope in their claim to be Christian. Paul could equally warn people today that a man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly. So in these first two chapters of Romans, Paul lumps Jew and Gentile together under God's judgment. And that would not win friends within the Jewish community. They believed God was against the pagan nations, but that he was their God. Yes, he'd put them through some terrible sufferings, but they would not be condemned along with the rest of the world. They saw themselves as being a cut above others. They were proud about their relationship with God and about their possession of the law. There's a very revealing line, and I've quoted it before, out of the comedy, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And the father of the bride, he says, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are Greeks and those who wish they were. Now you can imagine a Jew thinking the same. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are Jews and those who wish they were, or who should be. I remember growing up in my church, when it's now Blackwood Hills Baptist, but it was Bellevue Heights Baptist, and I grew up thinking there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are Baptists and those who ought to be Baptists. And unless we have a devastating insight into the sinfulness of our own hearts and the sinfulness of the human race before a holy God, then as a whole we will always tend to rely on our own religious cultural identity to establish ourselves as better than others. Spiritual smugness is not far from the human heart for any of us. The tendency to congratulate yourself by comparing yourself with others is not just a Jewish problem. The righteousness that comes by faith, that great action of God's justifying love, makes all our little self-justifications look shabby and mean compared to this great outpouring of grace in which we are called to stand. So before Paul, in this book of Romans, begins to show us the only true basis upon which we can stand before God, he has to deconstruct our false claims of goodness. If Christ alone is the only true and solid ground on which we can stand, then all other failing foundations need to be seen as utterly inadequate and totally cleared off the site. So if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, listening to Paul's argument, just like the Jews were tempted to cheer Paul on when he was bringing the Gentile pagan world to account before God, so you, as a Gentile, would now be tempted to cheer Paul on at attacking the Jews. You know, we see it on TV. Fallen human nature, the media. They do it all the time. They love to kick their boots into those whose moral failure is exposed, whether it be politicians, whether it be leaders in the church, whether it be anyone who they think is fair game. And they take the high moral ground as though they are without sin. So Paul knows that as he's speaking about the Gentiles, the Jews are wanting to say, yeah, get them, Paul. And when Paul gets at the Jews, the Gentiles say, too right. You kick them good. You know, the media wouldn't speak this way unless it knew that its listeners love it when we have someone to throw stones at. If it didn't work, if it didn't get the ratings, if people didn't listen to it, they wouldn't do it. So we, you know, now you're getting excited. Let's kick the media, hey? So Paul knows that it would be easy for Jews to feel that his gospel is an attack on their Jewish heritage and faith. He also knows that it would be easy for Gentile Christians to think that God has now dumped the Jews in favour of the Gentiles, and that God has no further redemptive purpose to be fulfilled amongst his ancient people. We actually need, and when we eventually get to chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans, we will be reminded that the root supports us. Without the faith of Israel, we would have no knowledge of God. Without the word of God coming to Israel in preparation for the coming of Messiah, we would be in total ignorance of who God is and what he's about. So if we become smug and complacent and self-congratulating that we're better than the Jews, and how could you say that when you look at the history of the church? And not just the past history, but the present day. We need to know that it was God's kindness that we've been grafted in to the true olive root, Israel. We have no basis to boast over those branches that have been cut off. You know, Paul had a huge burden, an unceasing anguish for his own people, the Israelites. And that's a burden that historically the church has often lost. And we'll see when we get to those chapters that their fall is not beyond recovery. And this will stretch us and test us, and it'll test the preachers, I tell you. Because people have made all sorts of things of those chapters. But we're here in chapter 3. And I'm not just beginning now, because I've been beginning from the beginning in this chapter, right? Paul initially and very briefly corrects any wrong conclusion that either Jew or Gentile might come to in response to his uncovering of the duplicity of Judaism. If a Jew is only a Jew, if he is one inwardly, if circumcision is not merely physical but of the heart, then what's the good of being born a Jew and circumcised in the flesh? If not only the Gentile, but also the Jew are under sin, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Why go through all the pain? And I'm not just talking about circumcision. The pain of being a Jew. The pain of being a part of that nation that has suffered so much. Why go through all that? Call someone else, God. If it's all for nothing, has the whole history of God's love for Israel come to nothing? Now, there are many passages that we could find in the New Testament that seem to arrive to bring us to such a conclusion, but it would be a wrong conclusion. So what is Paul's answer to that question? What advantage, what value being a Jew if we're all under judgment? He says, much in every way. There is much value in being a Jew. Now, I'm saying that and I'm not a Jew. And there might be a Jew here. I don't know who you are. But I've met a Jew. I met a lovely Jewish family in Sydney one day walking. And I said, I follow a Jew. And they listened. Paul makes it clear that no Jew will get favoured treatment from God. That's true. But he doesn't go to the other extreme and conclude that to be a Jew is now of no value. Remember he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Same gospel for both Jew and Gentile, not two gospels. But there is some sense of priority in Paul's ministry. Even though he was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he always went first to the Jew. Later in Romans, we'll be told that to the Jew was given the adoption, sonship, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship and the promises. They were given the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And from Israel is traced the human ancestry of Christ. All this is given to Israel. These are huge gifts in the plan and purpose of God that in Christ would be enlarged to encompass the nations in a way that Israel could hardly have ever comprehended. But they all began with God's choice of Israel. And here in Romans 3, we get a hint of what Paul opens up in those chapters later on. We're told that there is one huge advantage the Jews had. And that is this. They were entrusted with the living oracles of God. It was to the Jews that God gave his word of promise. They were entrusted with the very words of God. The living God spoke to them in all sorts of ways. But he spoke, and in that speaking, he gave a revelation of himself and of his redemptive purpose for this world. And that word revealed their destiny as God's nation to be a light to the nations. And so the Jew was the custodian of an incomparable treasure, the knowledge of God. Out of all the nations of the world, they were called to bear the revelation of God for the salvation of the world. Remember, Jesus made that point when he was talking to the experts in the law, that they had taken away the key of knowledge. They didn't use it themselves to enter in, and they hindered those who were trying to enter. And the point I'm making is that they were entrusted with such a key. But most did not use that key. So what is the advantage of being Jew? They were entrusted with the key of knowledge of God and his purposes. How could you just say, oh, that's a nothing? But many never used it. Many didn't believe. Outwardly, yes. Inwardly, no. Many didn't trust. They didn't exercise that faith in God's grace, God's covenant of love. And so this leads Paul to address another objection that opponents of the gospel may raise. What is the point of being entrusted with the words of God if in the end those words are disregarded and not believed? Doesn't that not only bring into question the value of what they've been given, but also bring into question the very faithfulness of God, because he's failed to keep them in faith? And so Paul, he's anticipating the complaint that the lack of real faith in many Jews causes us to question the faithfulness and integrity of God and his promises. And so Paul says, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Imagine children growing up in a Christian church community. The word of God is taught and proclaimed just as it is today. Does the failure by some of those children as they grow up, does the failure by some to believe that word and go on in that word bring into question God's faithfulness to his promises? I know my mother-in-law wrestled with that one. It's a hard question for parents to face. I've seen parents who've fallen out of church because their kids wandered away. If our faith is based on God doing what we want him to do, when we want him to do it, then we may well become disillusioned with God when he fails to bring the response in our children that we long for. The point that Paul is making is that the unbelief of some Jews does not invalidate the privilege of being entrusted with the treasure of God's word. And of even greater importance, the unbelief of the Jews, or for that matter, the unbelief of any who are given the word of God, does not, cannot bring into question the truthfulness of that word or prove that God is unreliable and not to be trusted. Their lack of faith does not nullify God's faithfulness. The rejection of the truth of Jesus as Messiah by most of the Jews does not bring to nothing God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ. Not at all. No way. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true. Even if everyone rejects the truth, God is still as good as his word. No matter how many fallible, rebellious human beings disagree with God, or how aggressively they oppose him and misrepresent him or deny his very existence, no matter how many sceptical societies spring up all over Adelaide. He remains true to himself and to his word. Even if all people everywhere were to deny him, his own integrity remains indisputable. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. That's Moses. The prophet Zephaniah, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And Paul in Titus speaks of the God, the knowledge of God that rests on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Let all men lie, but God remains true. Paul quotes a verse from David's Psalm, Psalm 51, to support this claim that God's integrity is not brought into question by the failure of man. This is David the king committing adultery, organising the murder of his new love's husband, Uriah. What does that do to the faith of Israel? What does it do when a pastor goes off the rails? Well, it cannot, it must not bring into question in our hearts the faithfulness of God. That verse, David says God's integrity is not brought into question by the failure of man. In fact, it is established so that God is justified when he speaks and is vindicated when he judges. In other words, once David came clean about his adultery with Bathsheba and confessed his sin, he acknowledged God's judgment of his sin did not cause him to question God's fairness in judging him. Rather, it demonstrated God's righteousness. So in the same way, God's judgment over all humanity, Jew and Gentile, should not lead us to question God's integrity or justice as though he's failed. Rather, it establishes the truth that he is altogether righteous in judging sin. And what a freedom David comes to when he says, I was wrong and you were right. What a release to rejoice in God's judgments of our foolish and rebellious ways. Often we hear the complaint, how can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? We get upset when it appears that God's doing nothing. But when we're told that God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness, then we get upset with God because of his judgments. You know, remember in Ezekiel, yet the Israelites say the way of the Lord is not just. And God says, are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways? It's the perversity of our sin that causes us who are rightly judged to question the one who's judging us. And Paul takes on another objection that might be raised. If the faithlessness of Israel ends up vindicating God's righteousness, then how can God possibly judge us? If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, God would be unjust to inflict wrath on us. How can he, who uses sin to promote his own purpose, to demonstrate his righteousness, still condemn us? That seems unfair. And so if such a view was right, I'm not saying it is, then God is unjust in bringing Jews to judgment. And according to this view, God has no right to judge anyone. But most people actually believe that wrong should one day be righted. Somehow, somewhere. The history of the world cries out for justice and judgment. And so Paul's answer shows how impossible it is to think of a world where sin and evil will not finally be brought to judgment. If it's true, if it was true that God is unjust on judging his own people, because their unrighteousness is proving his righteousness, if that were true, then how could God judge the world? It's actually unthinkable that this world will one day not be judged. It is unthinkable. And Paul knows that deep down we all know that. There's an old saying, what is good for the goose is good for the gander. Now, you might have to explain that to anyone who doesn't know what that means. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. The Jews can't use the excuse that if God's righteousness is established more clearly by Israel's unfaithfulness, then what right has God got to punish them? And then expect, they can't use that, and then expect God to pour his wrath on the sin of the Gentile nations on the day of judgment. They can't do it. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. If something is right for one, it's right for the other. Jews cannot claim an exemption from God's judgment on the basis that their sin has promoted God's righteousness and that they were God's original covenant people. Now, if you've struggled to follow this, amen. I've struggled to work it through. But we're getting there. Finally, oh dear, finally, Paul shows the logical extension of this dangerous complaint against God. In verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Now, what we're seeing in this whole passage, Paul is ferreting out every sly and devious way in which the self-justifying, God-accusing, fallen human ego seeks to evade God's right and freedom to bring the world, both Jew and Gentile, to judgment. And so here he faces this last one. If our lie brings out God's truthfulness, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, where's the justice in God judging us? How perverse the human heart in trying to dodge God's judgment by suggesting that God would be unjust to condemn anyone who, by their actions, sinful though they be, are only serving to show how good God is. And according to the view, God should be thanking us, according to this view, thanking us, not judging us, for making his glory shine the brighter. Sounds wise, doesn't it? In other words, our sin is valuable for it shows us the glory of God in a way that would not have been known had it not been for sin. Thank God for sin. Thank God for the fall. What a clever ploy at sidestepping God's right to bring all evil to judgment. And it's easy then to suggest that those who preach such a gospel are actually encouraging sin because it magnifies God's grace and glory. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. And Paul says their condemnation is deserved. Why? Why should they be condemned? Because their distortion of what Paul has been preaching is just another attempt to discredit and oppose the truth of God's free and abundant gospel of grace. Now, I just want to make two comments to conclude. The fact that the gospel of God's justifying grace can be so distorted shows how illogical grace is to human pride. We'd rather have a gospel that hedges us in at every turn and gives us a list of things to do and maintain in order to stay in God's good books than a gospel that seems too good to be true and too easy to presume upon. We'll see it again and again in Romans that Paul recognises that people can take this grace gospel and get it all mixed up, get it wrong. But because it's so easy to get wrong, it actually shows that it is true. If we had a nice, neat, you do this and God will do that, you do the right thing, he'll do the right, you know, that's all, no confusion. But to understand the grace of God takes a mighty revelation, because it just doesn't fit our thinking about what's right and just. We're going to see in Romans how God comes to pour out the abundance of his grace upon those who had no right and no expectation of such mercy and grace. And then finally, this passage, it's shown us how clever the human spirit tries to be at sidestepping the truth of God's judgment on sin. And we, you know, it's possible as believers to minimise the reality of judgment. It's possible to so minimise the reality of judgment that we think the truth of God's grace and faithfulness exempts us from any concern about sin. Whereas we know the grace of God teaches us to live godly lives. And where we are faithless, we need to know the discipline and a rebuke of a love that is faithful, both in conforming us to his holy character, not just keeping us entertained, and faithful in displaying the beautiful glory of all that he is, in spite of our faithlessness. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded.